Good morning. It's good to be back in this place. I feel like I have to reorient my mind now to the book of Exodus, but that's what we'll do together. We are in the book of Exodus, chapter 27, and we will look at the entire chapter beginning verse 1 through verse 21. We read, "And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. And you shall make for it a grating of network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings, and at its 4 corners. And you shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, that the net may reach halfway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, and as it was shown to you in the mountain, So they shall make it. And you shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. And its pillars shall be 20, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And for the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. And the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the gate of the court there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel." Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that again this morning we have opportunity to come together and to study the Scriptures, to look into these features of the tabernacle, to consider their significance, not only for Israel, but their greater significance for us. And so as we look into these many details that seem rather obscure at first reading, we pray that You would guide us in our thinking. instruct us and teach us, that we might go forth from here encouraged in the Word, encouraged in what we have in Christ, that we might live lives that reflect the light of our Lord, that it might be perpetual as that light in the tabernacle was to be. So we pray that you'd make us lights in the world and that you would use us greatly. Create within us hearts that long to serve you and are willing to step out in faith. We commit that to you, recognizing that for us to have the proper disposition, we must be given that through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And to that end, we are to be taught, we are to be built up through the instruction of the Word, and so we pray that you would build us up this morning as we look into the Scriptures. We pray for those that are not with us. We remember those whose names are on the calendar of concern. We pray for the sick. We ask that you would give healing to them. Raise them up. Give them encouragement. Help them to look to Christ. There are many people, not only associated with our church, but friends and family throughout the world. We pray that you would bless them. Give them encouragement. Give them healing if it please you. Bless their families. And we pray that those who are in attendance or who come to Believer's Chapel would be restored to our fellowship soon. Those who are away, we pray that you would bless them on their travels. Pray that you give them safe journeys to and from, and pray that they would be returned safely. And now, Lord, we ask you to bless our time together. Instruct us, build us up in the faith. May Christ be exalted, and may each of us be edified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the past couple of weeks, the Jewish people have celebrated what are called the High Holy Days, or the Days of Awe. They begin with Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, and go to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In Talmud, these are called the 10 days of repentance because there are 10 days that elapse over that period of time. And it is a time of humbling for the Jewish people. That is what they are to be engaged in preparation for the Day of Atonement, when through acts of repentance they seek to obtain forgiveness for their sins. Now, that's basically the way it is celebrated today, but that's very much different from the way the Day of Atonement was originally celebrated, and the reason for the difference is due to some significant events of history. In 70 AD, the Roman legions of Titus destroyed the temple, and they brought to an end the sacrificial system. Afterward, a disciple of the leading rabbi in Palestine at that time lamented that without the sacrificial system, it was no longer possible to atone for sins. And to that, the rabbi made a famous reply, at least famous and significant for the Jewish people in his interpretation of events. He said, "My son, do not distress yourself. We have another atonement that is like it. And what is it? Charity." And then paraphrasing the scripture, he says, "For charity I desire, not sacrifice," quoting either from Psalm 51 or from Psalm 40. It's not clear, but as a result of this, Judaism changed. And every year, Jews gather in their synagogues, they confess their sins to God and to one another, and in that way they seek to obtain forgiveness and reconciliation. But that rabbi's statement was really an interpretation of desperation. Because under the Old Covenant, the Bible called for both sacrifices and sacrifices with a pure heart, with a heart of repentance, with a broken spirit, as the Scripture says. The Bible's very clear. Atonement, forgiveness, and reconciliation are through blood sacrifice. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sins. And the tabernacle makes that very, very clear. It, and later the temple, was the center of Israel's religion and covenant. The tabernacle was the means whereby Israel worshiped the Lord. It was the means whereby they maintained the covenant relationship with the Lord. And they did that through the sacrifices and the offerings that were made there. And it is this feature of the tabernacle that we take up in chapter 27 with the description of the bronze or the brazen altar, the outer court, and the oil of the lamp within the holy of the holy place. With the exception of the oil, these are the outermost features of the tabernacle. And as we've noticed before, the description of the tabernacle follows an outward movement. It began at the heart of the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, followed by the furnishings in the holy place, and then the description of the tent or the tabernacle proper. Well, now in chapter 27, we move from the tent to the altar in the courtyard and the outer curtains that partitioned the tabernacle from the rest of the camp of Israel. And with this movement away from the holiest point of all, you'll notice that the materials of the tabernacle become less expensive, less precious, less complex. Whereas at the very heart of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, it was gold, surrounded by fine twisted linen of various colors. As we move out, there's no gold. There is some silver, but it's mainly bronze, and the curtains are without color. So we move away from the more precious things to the richer things, to the more common materials. And if we can draw an application from that, perhaps it is that the closer we draw to the Lord, the closer we are to that which is truly rich, which is truly important. The closer we draw to the Lord, the closer we draw to that which is holy. The farther away we are, the farther we are from that which is holy, from that which is truly rich. And so the implication would be, it seems to me, that as we draw close to Him, we're close to that which is truly important, truly valuable. That the real value of things is found in association with the Lord, not with association with the world. So we seek His presence if we are to seek that which is joyful. True wealth, lasting riches, real joy in this world is in the Lord. It is in being where He is, in associating ourselves with His people, with His work, associating ourselves in fellowship with Him. And the tabernacle reminds us of this, and it reminds us of the way into that blessing of the Lord through its symbolic instruction. Well, now let's trace the description that is given in the order of the text, and then we'll look at these things from the outside in. We begin from the inside out, and then we'll trace it through somewhat from the outside in and to consider the significance of these different aspects of the tabernacle. We begin in verses 1 through 8 with a description of the altar, which is the first article of furniture in the courtyard just inside the gate or the entrance into the tabernacle. This is where the animals were sacrificed, where they were burned, and from which the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. Its measurements are given in verse 1. It was 5 cubits square and 3 cubits tall. A rather large altar would have to be to hold the various animals, bulls, for example. It wasn't as large, though, as the one that Solomon would later build for the temple, but it was a large altar. It was hollow, and it was constructed of a frame of acacia wood that was overlaid with bronze. So as a result of that construction, it would be relatively light. That is, light enough for men to transport it when the nation was moving from one place to another. And so a number of men would be able to carry this on their journeys through the desert. On each side of the four corners were horns that may have represented the horns of the various animals that were sacrificed upon it, but which also had the practical function of serving as projections on which or to which the animals could be tied when they were sacrificed. Various utensils for the altar are described in verse 3. Pails and shovels for removing the ashes, basins for receiving the blood of the sacrifices, forks, large forks, for example, for handling the pieces of flesh, and fire pans would be used for censers. All were to be made of bronze. So as we go throughout this, we're reminded that the things are more common now. They're not nearly as precious. In verse 4 and 5 is described the grating of network of bronze. We read, "And you shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. And you shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, that the net may reach halfway up the altar." Now, in reading this and in thinking about it, there is no clear consensus as to what this grating of network of bronze was, what function it served. I mention it because I think we need to be somewhat as complete as we can in our study of these things. But you can read a variety of different interpretations as to the function of this grating or this network of bronze. Some have suggested that it was the lower section of the outside walls of the altar. Somewhere, if this were the altar, it'd be down below, so that it would allow a draft of air to come through and maintain a fire that, as we'll read, was to be perpetually burning. But since the altar evidently had no top, it may be that this served in the inside, so that it was placed midway in the inside of the altar on a ledge that was inside, and this would be where the animals were laid when they were burned at the sacrifice. They would have to be placed somewhere, and that may be the location. These are some of the different interpretations that are given, but again, it's not clear exactly what this functioned or how it functioned. Well, beneath this grating, there was the area where stones were placed to give stability to it, and upon these stones, the fire was kindled. The wood of the flame would have been protected, that is, the frame of the altar, from the bronze that overlaid it, the plates of bronze that would have given it protection. And according to Leviticus 6:13, this fire in the altar burned continually. It was always to be burning, never allowed to go out. Because it was portable, it had bronze rings and poles overlaid with bronze. And so these are some of the details of the altar. Now, in considering all of this, it's easy to get lost in the details, and in doing that, to forget the significance of this piece of furniture, this article of worship. This brazen or bronze altar was the basis of the whole Levitical system. Without that altar, the function of the tabernacle could not have occurred, could not have gone on. This is the basis of the Levitical system, and it was the place of the slaughter of animals. It was a place of death, a place of slaughter. So in that sense, it was not an attractive thing. It was here that animals were slain, and you could hear them bleeding and crying out as they suffered death. But that was important. That was necessary. It was a vivid illustration for the nation of the necessity of sacrifice. There's no exception given to that. Sacrifice had to occur in order for one to enter into the tabernacle and worship the Lord. And this was a very vivid reminder of that fact. At the door of the tabernacle, as one entered, the first thing they would see would be a blood-stained altar, reminding them of the necessity of sacrifice. In verses 9 through 19, we move from the altar to the courtyard itself. and the outer boundary of the tabernacle. It was rectangular in shape, enclosed by curtains hung on pillars. Now, the curtains were made of fine white linen, but as we have mentioned before, no color within them, just the fine white linen. Each was hung on pillars. That's how they were supported. They were draped over silver bands that were attached to the pillars, which had bronze sockets that were inserted into the ground. The curtains were then, as I said, hung over these silver bands that were connected to silver hooks on the pillars. So we still have some precious materials there, but for the most part, it's silver and bronze, and much bronze involved in the whole structure of the outer portions. We read, for example, the description that's given at least of one side of the tabernacle in verses 9 and 10. And you shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long on one side. And its pillars shall be 20, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And this description is given of the other sides as well. Now, the size of the outer court was 100 cubits in length, 50 cubits in width, which calculates to something like 145 feet long, 75 feet wide, and its curtains were roughly 7.5 feet tall, so that a person could not look over it. It was too high to look into the tabernacle from the outside. And that would have the practical benefit of giving the priests within privacy as they did their work. But also, and perhaps more importantly, it had the function of protecting the tabernacle from defilement of that outside which was not qualified to enter. And I think that's the most important thing, because here again we see a theme that we've seen throughout the tabernacle. From the Holy of Holies on out, there is this theme of separation from God. Or as one writer, Bernard Ram, has described it, the principles of inclusion and exclusion. Now, that which is holy, particularly the Lord, because symbolically at least, He's dwelling within the tabernacle. This is His home within Israel. And He is the most holy of all. He is holy, and He is within. Outside, everything that is unholy is excluded. So you have this line of division. You have it all through the tabernacle. On the very outer portion, you have it again. There is separation from God, because on the one hand, God is holy, and on the other, man is sinful. And in that state of things, there can only be separation. We saw it at Mount Sinai. Again, this is a theme we see throughout at least the second portion of the book of Exodus. But you remember at Sinai when Moses goes up on the mount, the mountain quakes, there is fire, smoke, lightning, thunder, all of this, and God has markers set up around the mount to keep the people from touching it. Not even an animal was to touch it, and if it was to be put to death. And here too, the curtains set off the court of the tabernacle from the camp of Israel. These curtains marked off the outer limits of holiness. But unlike the mountain, the people were allowed to approach God. On the mountain, they weren't. In the tabernacle, they were. The curtains of the outer court weren't designed to keep everyone out at all times. At the same time, they weren't designed to include the whole nation at the same time. But on special days and for special purposes, all Israel, that is all classes of Israel, male and female together, young and old together, slave and free, were to come together and to worship the Lord, gather together at the tabernacle. But only in the right way. That is, only approach Him in the means prescribed, through the one door of the tabernacle and by way of the one altar of sacrifice. Otherwise, the people were excluded. The door of the tabernacle is a very significant feature of this structure. It was located on the east side, and it's described in verse 16. and for the gate, or we could describe that as the gateway of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their four pillars and their four sockets. So in the midst of this eastern side of the tabernacle, there's an opening. And within it, just inside, there was a screen that was put up so that as people entered, they go around the screen. And the screen, unlike the rest of the curtains, was multicolored. Colored in the same way that the curtains inside the tabernacle were colored, so that you had it standing off, and it had these colors representing the Lord, with the blue representing his royalty as Israel's king, with the purple and the scarlet representing either the sins of the people or the blood that atones for the sins of the people. And so this was the way that they would enter in, one gate or one gateway or doorway into the whole structure. And as you think about it, that might seem a bit impractical. After all, the tribes of Israel surrounded the tabernacle. And there were many people, and you would think that it would be far more practical, and the worshipers would have far greater access into the tabernacle if there were gates at every side, and they could all approach with much more ease than this crowded effect at one gateway. And yet that is not the way the Lord designed it, and he designed it this way for a special purpose. They all had to enter in by the one door, the one gate, by the one altar. There were not many altars, there was one altar. And as I say, that's the point. There are not many ways to come into the Lord. There are not many altars. There is one altar and one way. And Israel was reminded of that every time they approached the courtyard. They had to go through that one gate. And so to enter, the people would bring their sin offerings, and they would confess in a confession of their sin and confession of their need of the removal of that sin. They would recognize that there had to be a sacrifice made, there had to be an altar provided for them, or they would continue in guilt only through the shedding of blood. And they were reminded of this every time they entered in through that one gate. There had to be the shedding of blood for the removal of their guilt and their sin. Fellowship with God must be based upon sacrificial death. Now, of course, mere ritual was not acceptable to God. One could enter into the tabernacle and have a formal kind of relationship with God through a sacrifice, but more was required than simply a mere ritual. That mere ritual allowed Israel to participate, but not with any genuine, true spiritual benefit. And that really is so often the problem with all of us. We can look at Israel and see the problems that they had, and we can be sure that in one way or another, those problems will surface within the church, in principle at least. They had a problem, and you see this throughout their history, of bringing sacrifices, but doing so in a kind of empty ritual. Well, we have our forms of worship too, that can become just that, forms of worship. And they become empty. They lose any meaning when we do them thoughtlessly, when we do them in a kind of routine, without any genuine understanding. The Lord desires all of His people to be baptized. He desires all of His people to take the Lord's Supper. It pleases Him when we do that. He's commanded us to do this, or to remember Him through the taking of the Lord's Supper. But He's not pleased when we do it every week, faithfully, but without any genuine understanding of it, without any real careful consideration of what we're doing. Because without any spiritual understanding of these things, it's not a true act of worship, and it's not pleasing to Him. Well, as I mentioned, we always risk that when we engage in worship of the Lord. We risk simply going through the motions, and God is displeased with that. But this is something that's always been the case, will always be the case, will always be the danger. And David addresses this problem in Psalm 40, in verse 6, where he writes, "Sacrifices and meal offerings thou hast not desired, It doesn't mean that God doesn't want any sacrifices or offerings, that God wanted to abolish that whole system. That's not what he's saying. God had commanded that. He had prescribed the Levitical sacrificial system as the way of worship and the way of maintaining the covenant, day by day, year by year. But he had no regard for an offering that was made at the altar. If it was made properly, he had no regard for that if it was done without understanding, if it was done as a mere ritual. He desires sacrifices that are made willingly and with understanding. And David goes on in that psalm to write in verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." So David worshipped him from the heart, that is, with true understanding and with genuine love for the Lord. When that's missing, well, God doesn't desire those things. They mean nothing. They mean something, though, when there is a genuine, heartfelt worship, understanding of the Lord. So, sacrifices were the way to approach God. He could not be approached apart from the shedding of blood, but they were to be sacrifices that were made willingly, with right motive, with proper understanding. Finally, in verses 20 through 21, instruction is given about the oil which was to be used in the lampstand in the holy place. They were to bring, as we read, clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. And so the lamp was to burn continually within the holy place. And it was to burn with pure oil. And so to do this, olives were crushed and the oil was filtered in a special process that would give this pure oil that would not give off any smoke when it burned. And as the Lord instructs in verse 21, it was the responsibility of Aaron and his sons to keep the lamp burning during the night. It was never to be dark within the holy place before the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was always to be this light, this lamp, burning within. Now, why was that? We've considered this in the past, so some of this is repetition, but it's here again, and so we consider it. And I think there are various reasons for this. There's the obvious practical reason that because there was ministry that would go on. And if you'll remember, this is called in chapter 20 and verse 19, the tent of meeting, the place where Moses would meet with the Lord and he would intercede for Israel. He would be the mediator between Israel and the Lord. And so if this was to occur at night, there'd need to be light within to give illumination during that time. But more than that, more than this practical reason, it had symbolic reason as well. It represented the presence of the Lord. He gives light. He gives illumination. He gives understanding and guidance to His people. And He's always active in that. God never goes out, so to speak. He's always present. He's present at night. He's there acting for His people. When the people are asleep, the Lord Himself is not asleep. And David in the Psalms, or the psalmist, Psalm 121, verse 4, makes that point. He says, "Behold, He who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep." He's always active on the part of His people. And as they would sleep, they would have the confidence through that symbol of knowing that God was awake, God was active in their service and their help. Now, all of this is illustrative of greater things to come, illustrative of Christ's work of salvation and reconciliation that He would achieve. He is the light of the world. He shines in the darkness, as John says in chapter 1 of his gospel. And because light gives life, life is in Him. Life is in the light. And we read, for example, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 10, He calls Himself the door and declares in chapter 14 that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. And what a beautiful illustration. The doorway, the gateway of the tabernacle is of that very fact. One could not enter any other way into that tabernacle except through that one door. And Christ is the one way, the only way, into the presence of the Lord, which is to say, He's the only way of salvation. That way is not one of good works and ethics. He did not come as an example. Now, He was an example. He is a great example. He's the greatest example for mankind. He is the example of perfection. As He told Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So to see the Lord is to see the Father. To see Christ is to see the Father. And we have the great example of perfection in Him. And it is an example for us, for our conduct. But that's the pattern of the Christian life. We don't enter into the Christian life by seeking to emulate the pattern of our Lord. Having entered into the Christian life, we follow the pattern of our Lord. If He were the way in to the presence of the Lord, if He were the way, that is, if His pattern of life, if His example were the way by which we came into salvation, then it would be a cruel way, it would be an impossible way, because what it calls for is perfection. We have to be perfect then in order to enter into the presence of the Lord. And to suggest that His example is our way in, that His example is the way of salvation, is twisting Scripture. To say that God desires charity in the place of sacrifice is to deny so much of what else the Scriptures teach. And whether it is a statement or the view of a rabbi or of a Gentile clergyman, it is the religion of man to suggest that. It is nothing more than the offering of Cain, and it's unacceptable to God. In order to enter into fellowship with Him, there must be sacrifice. That's true. God desires acts of love. He desires charity. But in order for those acts of love, that charity, to be pleasing to Him, they must be the natural outworking of the life that has been changed through the sacrifice of Christ. There is no other way. No, Christ is the way because He is the final and the complete sacrifice that God has required. As in the temple, the Israelite approached God by way of the brazen altar, by way of sacrifice. So men approach God in the ultimate sense, enter into salvation by way of the cross, the place of the ultimate and the final sacrifice that God made. There are a number of similarities between the Levitical sacrifices and the sacrifice of our Lord. And the author of Hebrews is very skillful in observing the similarities and explaining them or stating them for us. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, he makes the statement that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That statement was made just about the same time that Rabbi Ben Zakkai, who was the one who made that statement we quoted at the beginning, made his statement that there's another sacrifice, there's another way of atonement. And the author of Hebrews says here, no, there's not. There is only one way of atonement, and it's through the shedding of blood. So the connection is very clear between the things that occurred in the tabernacle and that which occurs at the cross. The connection between the Levitical system and our Lord is very clear. Apart from the death of a lamb or a goat or a bull, a worshiper had to remain outside of the curtains of the tabernacle. He or she had to remain excluded from fellowship. Forgiveness and access to God was only through the shedding of blood. But these offerings were really only a vague illustration of what Christ would do, and the differences between them are just as great. And the author of Hebrews also plays upon that very fact, because after stating that those sacrifices were a reminder of sins year by year, they didn't take sin away, they didn't remove it in the ultimate sense, but they were a daily and a yearly reminder of sin and of guilt. The author then goes on to state in chapter 10 and verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So there are similarities, but there are even greater dissimilarities, and he brings those out. They could only have a give a temporal acceptance, and the acceptance of the worshiper was into the formal worship of Israel, of the Lord, into the Levitical services, but not into eternal spiritual acceptance. It could not provide that. That's what the work of the Lord provides. He is the ultimate Lamb of God. He is the one that provides that. And the distinction between the Lord's sacrifice and those of animals is clear in other ways as well. The animals were unconscious of any religious significance that they had. They were unwilling, involuntary sacrifices. They must have resisted. There was an obstinate approach to the altar of sacrifice. They did not go willingly. On the other hand, the Lord voluntarily laid down His life. He knew full well why He was laying down His life. And He Himself says, "I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again." And the author of Hebrews makes that point in chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. We read verses 5 through 7. And here he's quoting that psalm that we've looked at already, Psalm 40. He says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God.'" And that's where the emphasis is placed in the quotation of this psalm, "to do thy will." And he repeats that again in verse 9. Because unlike the offerings on the brazen altar, the offering on the cross was a voluntary sacrifice and an effective sacrifice in removing the guilt of sin, which the Levitical offerings could never do. And the author writes in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 10, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So the work is finished. It's finished for all time. It's nothing that you and I need to do to add to what the Lord has done. As in the altar, or as in the tabernacle, there was one way and one altar. There is one way and one sacrifice, ultimately and finally. And having made that, no further sacrifice need be made. It's complete. And He has removed our sins. He has absolved us of guilt because He paid the price in our place. And so in Christ, the exclusion that is symbolized in these curtains of the tabernacle has ended. The curtains have been brought down. We have been brought near to God through the blood of Christ, and He has been brought near to us through the Holy Spirit. We're in union with Him, and as a consequence, we are invited to draw near to Him daily. That's one of the great exhortations that's echoed throughout the book of Hebrews, as in chapter 4, verse 16. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy." We may receive help from Him. We can come in continually. We are always in His presence because we are in Him. And we are to continually avail ourselves of that fellowship. Because that is where real joy is, real wealth. It's close to the Lord. It's in His presence. It's following His will. It's living in a life of obedience and in communion with Him. That really is the essence of eternal life. And so we should be living out our lives by continually drawing near to Him. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, then you are outside of the fellowship of the Lord, excluded, as it were, by the curtains of God's holiness. But He has made a way of entrance, and that's through His Son, through faith in the final and complete sacrifice. He is the door. He is the way into fellowship with Him. And if you've never believed in Him, then may I conclude our lesson by simply inviting you to believe. It's not through your works. It's not through trying to follow some great example. It's by recognizing that none of that's sufficient. None of that can supply what God demands, which is perfection. And you can have that perfection by accepting that of Christ, His righteousness, which is imputed to us upon faith. So if you've never believed, I invite you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved and enter into eternal fellowship with Him. With that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You that You have made a way of approach, that You have given us access to Yourself. You have obtained for us the forgiveness of sins. You have removed the guilt that is ours and that merits punishment. You've done that through Your Son. You have provided the final and complete sacrifice. And now He has taken His seat at Your right hand, where He intercedes for us to give constant help in time of need. And so we pray that You would help us to draw near to Him constantly and live lives that are pleasing to You. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.